Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you that it is there to help us, and particularly as we read through Exodus 1 and 2, it helps us to know that you are there for us, particularly in the midst of hard times. Help us to know that truth today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Where is God? When things go wrong, where is God? When you're going through trials and temptations, where is God? When evil bears down on you, where is God? We heard the news this morning of the young man who had a heart attack. Where is God? In times of trouble, we just want God to do something, don't we? But we don't want him just to do anything. We want him to act, to intervene, to help. Where is God? Well, the book of Exodus is going to help us to answer this question. Now, as we jump into the book of Exodus, it's helpful to know a little bit of the backstory. The book of Genesis, which is the first book in the Bible, is like season one of a TV series. And in Genesis, season one, we read about how God created the world by his word, that humanity was created to be in perfect relationship with God, and that it was all very good until humanity rebelled against God and sin entered the world. And we see that in the book of Genesis, God both judges sin and restrains sin. But we also see God's plan to reverse sin and human rebellion in the world. And the way that he does that is he makes promises to Abraham. He promises a promised land, fruitful and lush, offspring, more than the stars in the sky, and blessing. God's blessing on them, and that they would be a blessing to the nations around them. These promises can be summarized in the acronym LOB, like the tennis LOB: land, offspring, and blessing. And in Genesis, we trace three generations of Abraham's line with the expectation that God is going to fulfill his promises. And at the end of Genesis, we leave with God's people. They're not in the promised land. They're in Egypt. But we have this expectation that it's a high note that God is going to soon fulfill his promises. And then we come to Exodus, season two, 400 years later. If Genesis finishes on a high note, Exodus starts on a low note. But we start watching, well, reading in this case. We start reading with this expectation that God is going to fulfill his promises. We've got this expectation just lingering, creating expectation, like the smell of a lamb that is just beautifully cooked, ready to come out of the oven, creates the expectation of a great meal. As we begin reading Exodus, we have this expectation that God is going to fulfill his promises. And as we read Exodus, there's a key detail that we need to remember, and that is that God's people are not in the promised land, but they are still in Egypt. In chapter 1, verse 6, a generation passes away and God's people are still in Egypt. But God is growing the number in verse 7. The Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in numbers, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. We're seeing the promise of offspring being fulfilled. And as we read through Exodus, particularly 1 and 2, we ask two questions. The first question we've already explored a little bit: where is God? And the second question is, well, what is God going to do? We want God to do something. What is he going to do? So question number one, where is God? And this is the question that the people in Exodus would have been asking. Where is God? Does God even remember his promises that he made to Abraham? Does God remember that we're here in Egypt? Has God forgotten us? Does he care? They would have been asking this because they live in an evil time under an evil king who wants to thwart the promises of God. The evil king, the Egyptian Pharaoh, he didn't remember the kindness of God to his people 400 years ago. We see that in verse 8. A new king to whom Joseph meant nothing came to power in Egypt. God used Joseph to save both Egypt and God's people. And this new king can see that God's people are multiplying, they are becoming numerous. But instead of seeing it as a blessing, he sees it as a threat. If you have a look at verse 10, he says, "We must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, they will join our enemies and fight against us and leave the country." To the evil king, working with the Israelites was a little bit like working with bees. Working with bees are good when they're producing honey. And working with the Israelites was good for the economy of Egypt. It was enriching the lives of the people in Egypt. But if you're working with bees, you've got to be careful that you don't get stung because it hurts. And he's a little bit concerned that the Israelites are going to do just that, that they're going to turn around and sting him, that they're going to join his enemies and bring Egypt to its knees if Egypt ends up in a war. And so the evil king forces the Israelites to become slaves. But this doesn't solve the problem. Verse 12, the more that they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. And this had some consequences. In verse 12, the Egyptians began to dread the Israelites. And in verse 13, the evil king worked them ruthlessly. And that's emphasized again in verse 14, with thinking sweatshops in Bangladesh or working out in the hot Kununurra sun 14 hours a day for a pittance of pay. But God kept the Israelites multiplying. And so the evil king concocts another plan, and this plan is evil at its worst. Extreme birth control. Verse 15, the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, "When you are helping the Hebrew women during childbirth on the delivery stool, if you see that the baby is a boy, kill him. But if it's a girl, let her live." Imagine a mother having her baby boy taken from her to be killed. This command comes from a place of disrespect for human life. It comes from a place for wanting to see God's people suffer and ultimately be broken. This is not just political expediency. This is not just family planning for Egypt. This is evil. Where is God? Now, not everyone had forgotten God. The heroes of Exodus chapter 1 are definitely the midwives, Shiphrah and Puah. They quietly resist. We learn in verse 17, the midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them. They serve a different king, other than Pharaoh. They live with God as their king. They had not forgotten. They knew that killing a newborn child was wrong. They knew that the command to kill was evil, to the point where they risked their own lives to resist the evil king and save the lives of these children. But as you can imagine, that situation is only going to last for so long. They were summoned before the evil king and were asked, "Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live?" Now, the answer of the midwives is brave as it is humorous. Verse 19, the midwives answered Pharaoh, "Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive." Now, God was definitely on their side, and the evil king clearly is not really aware of how pregnancy works. Now, Exodus doesn't make a comment on the bending of the truth here, and that's not the point. The point is the midwives feared God, and they obeyed him. And God blessed the midwives. Verse 20, God was kind to the midwives and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. But meanwhile, Pharaoh is angered. He commands that every human boy be thrown into the Nile. Where is God? It's a good question. And there are situations like that today, aren't there? Situations that leave us asking, where is God? And we prayed earlier for the persecuted church in Laos. Where is God in that situation? Where is God when his people are ridiculed or enslaved or can't get jobs or in some countries forced to parade naked before their captors, to have their homes ransacked, their Bibles taken and burned, their children forced from them? Where is God? When God's people are beset by illness or tragedy, when life seems to be delivering curses and not blessings, where is God? Where is God? Now, when we have this question, we ought not to throw our hands up in despair. But actually, we can take encouragement from the midwives, Shipra and Pua. While they were asking, where is God? They feared God. They trusted God. They knew God was there, even in the midst of evil. They knew God would act and that God would come through on his promises. And in those moments when we're asking, where is God? That's what we're called to do as well. To trust God. To fear him, to know that he will fulfill his promises. Now, God's people in Exodus, they were not in the promised land. They were in Egypt, just like we today are not yet in the promised heavenly city. In times of evil and suffering, we need to fear God, knowing that he will fulfill his promises. And actually, that is the lesson of the book of Exodus, which we will see over the coming weeks. God is there. God will save his people. God will bless his people. And God will oppose those who oppose his people. But God's timing is not our timing. Where is God? God is there. We want suffering and evil to end now, but God has his plans and purposes. In Exodus, it's another 80 years from when God blesses the midwives to when he saves his people. We can cry out, where is God? We can cry out, how long, O Lord? But we ought to do it fearing God, knowing that he is there. And the way that we fear God today is through fearing Jesus. And this is not like I'm a scared, I'm afraid type of fear. But it's a reverence, an honor fear. It's an acknowledgement that God is in control. It's like the fear you might have in an electricity station. An electricity station is powerful. It can kill you. You want to be careful around it. But it's not keeping you up at night giving you nightmares, is it? No, the power station also provides a great blessing. It provides us with electricity. So with Jesus. Jesus is powerful. He's to be feared. But it's actually something that provides us with great blessing. And ultimately, if we have faith in Jesus, we are blessed. Like the midwives, we're blessed by God. We are blessed spiritually if we have faith in Jesus. We have the Holy Spirit of God dwelling in us. We are now saved, redeemed, forgiven, made right with God. We're adopted into God's family. We're chosen to share in the blessings and the promises of God. And so no matter what our worldly circumstances are, no matter what evil we are forced to endure, those blessings will not be taken from us if our faith is in Jesus Christ. Now, we may, like the midwives, also receive a blessing in our worldly circumstances. But even as the midwives were blessed, we need to remember that they were still asked to do Pharaoh's bidding. Their children would have been brought into Egypt, where they would have been oppressed. And so we're left with this question of, well, what is God going to do? We're now going to look at Exodus chapter 2. And Angus is going to come and read that for us. And as Angus reads that for us, there are three rescues. I'll see if you can notice what the three rescues are. I don't know if you noticed the three rescues there in that chapter. The first rescue is Moses is rescued by God. Moses is one of the babies to be thrown into the Nile to be killed. Moses' mother, with faith in God, first held on to him for 3 months and then placed him in the Nile in a basket. And Moses' sister Miriam stood by to see what would happen to him. And God orchestrates Moses' very surprising rescue by none other than the family of the evil king. The princess who recognizes Moses as a Hebrew baby and then through the sister organizes and pays for Moses' mother to look after him. God has an interesting sense of humor. When Moses is old enough, he goes and lives at the palace, and the princess gives him the name Moses, which means drawn out of the water. We start to see God at work. Moses is rescued. And then Moses grows up. And this is the second rescue. Moses rescues an Israelite. Now, Moses is, at this point, he's a child of the house of Pharaoh, living as royalty. Yet he knows his heritage. He knows he's not an Egyptian, but one of God's people. In verse 11, Moses goes and sees his people. He watches their hard labor, but he also sees something else in verse 11. He sees an Egyptian beating up an Israelite. Now, my guess is that this was not an unusual occurrence. The conditions were harsh and cruel. God's people were hated by the Egyptians. And yet something in Moses moves him to defend the Israelite, to defend his own people. And then in verse 12, looking this way and that and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. Now, let's be clear, this is not a noble rescue. Moses doesn't use his position to go and ask the evil king for justice. Instead, he makes sure that no one is looking, and then thwack, Moses executes his own justice. And the Egyptian is gone, buried, the fight over. Moses does stick up for God's people, but in an underhanded kind of way. And this rescue is not really seen as a rescue by anyone. The next day, Moses sees another fight, but this time it's between two of God's people. And Moses says in verse 13, "Why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew?" But Moses is rebuffed because the man says in verse 14, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you going to kill me like you killed the Egyptian?" And then Moses was afraid and thought, "Oh, what I did must have become known." And it had. Pharaoh found out what had happened. Moses' secret sin was exposed. You might have been keeping up with the news a couple of weeks ago when a couple was caught out on the kiss cam at a Coldplay concert. What happened was a high-profile CEO was caught out on camera having an affair. And when the camera shot on them, they must have felt the guilt because they ducked. They tried to get out of the way. And then Chris Martin from Coldplay said, "Oh, look at these two. Come on, you're okay. Either they're having an affair or they're very shy." Their sin was exposed and it became a national story. So Moses and his sin has been exposed. It's become a national story. The Pharaoh knows about it. And so in verse 15, the evil king tries to have Moses killed. And so just like the couple who tried to duck from the cameras, Moses runs. He runs 650 kilometers away to a town called Midian. And this is where we see the third rescue. Moses rescues some sheep. If this next part was made into a movie, it would be a romantic comedy. A priest of Midian has seven daughters, and the seven daughters were tending the flocks, giving them a drink from the well. But then trouble hits. Some nefarious shepherds see an opportunity to steal some sheep and some daughters, and they take it. But then out of nowhere comes a rescuer, Moses. We're told in verse 17, Moses got up, he came to their rescue, and he watered their flock. Well, that's an action scene right there. One man against at least a few others. He defends them, defeats the shepherds. He catches the eye of Zipporah, one of the daughters. And then they get married. They have a child named Gershom, which means I've become a foreigner in a foreign land, which Moses has. And then roll the credits. This scene gives us a glimpse of how God is going to use Moses as an unlikely rescuer of sheep to rescue God's sheep, God's people. But Moses at the moment is 500,000 kilometers away from God's people, married, raising a family. But yet at the end of chapter 2, we see that the evil continues. Verse 23, during that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac and Jacob. That is, he remembered his promises of land, offspring and blessing. And so God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. What we see here is that God has not forgotten. The people cry out, they are oppressed, they want relief, and God hears them. When we cry out to God in the midst of our despair, God hears us. He's listening. He remembers his promises. He remembers his promises to us in Jesus Christ. What is God going to do? God is going to provide a rescue through a rescuer, through an unlikely candidate, Moses. Now, these first two chapters of Exodus, they do really paint a very grim picture. But they give us the expectation that God is there and God is going to do something big. And we know that it's going to have to do with him raising up an unlikely rescuer. Well, today we also have an unlikely rescuer. Jesus came into the world under the threat of death from an evil, jealous ruler. For Jesus, that was Herod. And like Moses' parents had faith, Jesus' parents had faith, and they took him to Egypt to save him. And God, through Jesus, provides a great rescue. He went to the cross. And Jesus, as he died for our sins so that we can be forgiven, so that we can know God, so that we can know his blessings. Jesus died so that we can share in the promises to Abraham that Jesus fulfills. It was an unlikely rescue, but it's one that we needed. And we see this in Galatians chapter 1, verse 3, which says, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of God our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Jesus is our rescue. We live in a time and an age which is described as a present evil age. We live in a time where, like the Israelites in Egypt, we can cry out, "Where is God?" Where we can ask the question, "What are you going to do?" But we can know because of Jesus that God is there. And he has done something. Jesus died on the cross. But Jesus also rose from the grave. And he now sits at God's right hand in heaven. And we can know with confidence that he is going to come back. He's going to provide a rescue that is so big. It's going to put an end to all the evil in the world. And will take us at long last to the heavenly promised land where we will be with Jesus for all eternity. When we ask, "Where is God?" Trust Jesus. When we ask, what will God do? Know that he sent Jesus to rescue us from this present evil age.